You cannot help but read, as you read the story of Christ's suffering and death, to notice his heart and the intense desire. I believe it's in later in Matthew, or is it in Luke, where Jesus says, "With desire I have desired to share this Passover." And it's another window into his personal life where he is making it so clear that this was a huge deal to him. And we can easily see why. It was a life and death matter. But he cared about the people. I believe in John 13, later Stephen will read the feet washing scripture, and he'll talk about how he loved his disciples to the end. And you just see that coming out. And we're amazed by it, because in spite of everything nasty that was going on in his life, to him, he was still pouring out love. Open your Bibles to John 12 for a message. I want to look at a text from the week before Calvary, in the week before, and then use it as a prophecy about what happened on the cross. John 12, I'm going to start reading at verse 23 and read to verse 34. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." There came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spake to him." And Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world, and now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. Brother Jason was quite right, and that is that Jesus knew what was coming. Now, you heard Jason's comments that Jesus' ministry ended there at Matthew 26:1. If I would have kept reading a few more verses, you would also see that what I just read to you and what Jason read to you in Matthew 26 were right up against each other. Because the next couple verses are going to explain that when Jesus is finished with this little sermonette that he just gave, it says that he withdrew himself and went into privacy. And Matthew 26 says that he went out from the temple and his disciples started talking to him privately. And so we're in this week between the Palm Sunday, the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and the Passover. Those 4 days, somewhere between Sunday and Thursday. But this may well be the last act of public ministry that Jesus did. When Philip and Andrew came to him and said, "There's Greeks looking for you. They want to see you." And Jesus says, "Here's my message." And he had one public sermon in the temple. And the message is that I know what time it is. It's time for me to die. And he went on to say, then in the reading that I gave you, that he not only did he know that it was time to die, but that he also knew how he would die. This he said, signifying what death he should die. If I be lifted up, and there's only certain deaths that can be considered in the category of lifted up deaths, and the cross was the one of that age. And he knew it, and it was not a surprise when it came. But you see the normal emotions that were in his heart. "Father, my soul is exceeding troubled." I added the word troubled. "What shall I say?" These details that were so crystal clear to him were impacting his emotions, his thoughts, his feelings, the air around him. One version says, "My spirit is low and unsettled." And he started giving these details of the future out loud. And he also took it one step farther and said that if I die, I will be lifted up, but if I die, then if you want to follow me, you're going to need to die. And he actually gave the second one first by saying that the Son of Man is glorified, and then, truly, truly, I say unto you, just like a corn of wheat falls into the ground, a seed of wheat goes into the ground. A few weeks ago, one of my friends on status, I enjoy his because they don't come very often, and they usually are thought through a little bit. But he had a picture. He's a farmer, and he had a picture of one of the tractors out planting corn last spring. And he also had a picture of the combine pouring it in the same field. And he says, God is true again. Seed time and harvest. Look what happened this year. Now, this was a year when farmers, well, they didn't complain. They would never do that. They just sort of mumbled about all the rain and how things weren't. But look what happened. While it was raining too much and it was, the corn still grew and the bin filled way up from a couple kernels that went into the ground and died. And the big picture of creation is a similitude for the big picture of Jesus' life and death and our life and our death and what can come out of it. It is a mistake for us to look at the small details of our lives and to expect that to be the main theme of the story. If Jesus would have done that, he wouldn't have made it to the cross, and we wouldn't have. If Jesus would have stayed focused on the whippings and the scourgings and all the betrayals and all those individual little, believe me, they were hurts. But he kept elevating his mind through appeals to the Father. I want to see the big picture. And what we have today is a Son that sits at the right hand of the Father in full glory. Just like a little seed went into the ground. And whether it was too hot or too dry, whether it rained too much or blew too much at the wrong time, there still was a harvest. And the wise man says, aha, it is true. Seed time and harvest. And in the stories of our lives, in Christ's own story, little versus big picture, always go by the big picture because it's the truth. And he gives this illustration here that our lives must follow the pattern of his. The little corn that falls into to be the servant of Christ. But there in verse 32 is our text. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to us, to me. In discussing his impending death on Calvary, on the cross, Jesus declares that that act, that moment would have an impact on the world, all men, on everybody. I will draw all men to me. The word draw there is an intriguing one to me because while it means in English to attract, to bring by inducement or allure, when we were children, we had this onion plant, and if you got a splinter in your hand and it got infected, we would sometimes take a leaf of a peeling off that onion plant and we would tape it to the sore. And I was always interested in what it would look like the next morning because the onion plant had a drawing power to it. And you pull the bandage off and it would be all mucky and gooky. And sometimes the splinter that you couldn't dig out was there on the bandage and everything was pink and healing. The skin had drawn out the sore, both in infection and it was so interesting to watch. And this is the picture that Jesus says, when I get put up on that cross, you're just going to see this to me. And I want to look at the crucifixion story and show you how that came true and think about how it's true yet today. Sinner and believer came together at the cross as he was lifted up. Now go over to Luke 22 and we'll just read this, one of the gospels of the scene of the cross. For our meditation this morning, we're going to look at how this crowd of people all around Jerusalem was drawn. The Greek word is helkuo, and it means to drag, sort of like a dog getting a hold of an old shoe and just bringing it along. I will drag all men to me. Luke 22, verse 26. I'm sorry, it should be Luke 23. Verse 26. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon Simon, a Cyrenian coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiments and cast lots. And the people stood with beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. It's not the longest and the most detailed account of the crucifixion, but there are enough of details given here that you can actually see the prophecy of Christ in a few days before, how that when they put him up on the cross, he would pull the people to him. And it happened. And we want to see that what was going on there and use it for our inspiration and learning today. Looking at this passage, the first group of people that were drawn to Christ is the crowd that followed him. Verse 27, they're going up to Golgotha. They're going out of Jerusalem on the path. And the Bible says that there was this great company of people and of women which also bewailed and lamented him. You know, we often say that when Jesus died, he died alone. He was despised and rejected of men, Isaiah says. But there is a sense in which that's not quite true. It is true also that Jesus died with piles of people around him. Now, the problem was is that they could do nothing to help him. But you have in John the vivid picture of a man hanging on the cross, and he's looking down, and his mother is standing right there, and he's talking to his best friend, and they're making arrangements for her future while he was dying. And so you couldn't really say that he was alone in that sense. There's this great crowd of people that have come to watch. And we actually have an English word for it here. It's the crowd that comes out of curiosity. They call them rubberneckers. They just, you can look it up in the dictionary. It's a English word, which simply means to just go and check it out. What's going on over there? And there's ambulance chasers, there's fire engine chasers. I hear whistles. Let's go see where the fire is. Okay, that dynamic happens in society on a regular basis. They'll just go check it out. If there's an accident out here on 99, the traffic will almost stop on the other side of the road. There's nothing in their way, but they got to see you. What's going over there? Oh my, they ran off into the garden. That looks bad over there. And the traffic's backing up behind them. And that dynamic was going on at the cross. There was people just trailing and trickling along, saying, Ah, a crucifixion. You would think it was so gruesome that they just keep their distance. But the crowd came. a crucifixion was something to see, and people wanted to see it. And there's gruesome stories out of the French Revolution of women sitting and knitting while the guillotine was running. And it was just a pastime for the ghoulish. But that curiosity brings people together, and it's part of what Christ drew to him. Now, that was not the only ingredient of that crowd that was there. The Bible says that they were mourning, and the Jewish culture did have both appointed mourners, and it was very culturally acceptable or almost expected that in death there would be quite the noise made. Typically, the tears and the crying that goes on in American funerals and deaths are the ones that are brokenhearted. But I think there was actually people that were in that crowd. Well, I know there was, because the Bible points out who some of these people were, and you know from their stories that they weren't just curiosity seekers that happened to hear that this was going on, and they ran over to that side of the city to check it out. But rather, they were people that had followed him in the past, and he was their teacher. He had done miracles for some of them. When he taught, they listened. They watched him heal. Some of these might have watched the water turn into wine. I don't know who was all in that crowd, but we have the 3.5 year ministry of Christ, and some of the people that are in this crowd that are drawn to the Christ are pulled there because they knew who it was and their hearts were knit with him. That was their teacher. It was their Jesus, and he was being taken from them. And I believe that they were grieving genuinely because of what was happening. But there were also people there who were healed by him. We know that for a fact, because if nothing else, one of them was Mary Magdalene, out of whom the Bible says had been cast out 7 devils. A woman whose life was torment. Many years ago, We, as a family, had a very poor experience at Hershey Medical Center with some medical issues, and it got to the place where I was very uncomfortable even going up there because I didn't trust those doctors anymore because of some things that had happened. I didn't believe what they were saying because they had spoken out both sides of their mouth. And through a family friend, we were referred to another doctor over at Harrisburg, and we went up there, and we got some very straight answers. We got a plan of action, and we carried it through, and yeah, it was the most help we had gotten, and our little daughter seemed to be getting back on the right track to healing and to health. It came to the place where I trusted in that doctor at Harrisburg very much, and if he would have died, It was kind of comforting to know if we had any more issues, we could call his office, and we knew the phone number by heart, and we could go to him, and we'd say, "Doctor, what is wrong?" And he would examine, and he'd say, "Here's the problem," and he would help us take care of it. But if that man in the middle of that journey, health journey, would have died of a heart attack, can you imagine what we would have felt? Well, what about if that doctor would have actually cast demons out of you? Like Mary Magdalene. See, now what's happening is the one that is up there on the cross is actually my Savior, and I have no other solution, and there is no other way. And I think it's one of the reasons why she just, like a lost little puppy, she just stood around the cross in the grave for the next 3 days and was the first one that Jesus appeared to, because her heart was so fixed on him as her Savior. But these people were in that crowd, and they were pulled to the cross by the lifted up Christ. They wanted to there. They were drawn to him. Their tears expressed their heart. Their standing by told the story of not wanting to go away. And they would smite their breasts. It was a way of just expressing to the world of the injustice and the unfairness and the loss that had happened. And there they stood by the cross. There's the crowd. Many people, many reasons, some of them quite serious and life impacting. There was also in verse 20:35 some people standing by there. The Bible says that there were rulers who also derided him. Now the rulers, Matthew 26, a reading from devotions, were the men who had sat around in private and said, "We got to get rid of this man, and we have to do it in such a way that he doesn't see it coming and the people don't stop us before we get it done. They were the ugly, the nasty, the connivers, the deceivers. Nobody tried harder to get rid of Jesus than these rulers. They tried with all of their might, and there they stand. Why were they at the cross? Surely when he was condemned and the soldiers led him away, they didn't doubt the Romans that they wouldn't carry it through. Romans always carried executions through. They didn't spare anybody. They were cruel people. So why did they have to come over to the cross anyway? What were they doing there? If they got what they wanted, shouldn't they have been at home toasting and partying? The conflict is over, but they're standing by. You see, in their hatred of Jesus, they just had to see it through. No stopping early. You see, hatred has heat. Hatred is the kind of motivation a man needs to carry some of the ugly activities of life out. And they had it. And they came there. And we have to think about the bondage of hatred when we look at some rulers standing by the cross. They did not have the nails. They didn't have the hammers. They didn't have the cross. They didn't have the spears to run it in his side. But they were there because they hated Jesus. Isn't it amazing how even his enemies were pulled to the cross? There he hung. And if I be lifted up, I will pull all men to me. The mockers, the deriders, the railers, they come. You see, not everybody is at the cross to worship. Not everybody's at the cross because they're losing their Christ. Not everybody's at the cross because they see themselves as sinners and they need helping. But there are people that come to the cross. And it seems like such an odd drawing. But there they were. And I think there's a reason for it. We'll talk about it a little bit more a little bit later. But they were there. Number three, you have the soldiers in verse 36. These are the ones that had done the dirty work. They carried the execution out. They carried the crucifixion out. They were the ones that whipped him into the place. They were the ones that stripped him of his robes. They were the one that parted his garments. They did the dirty work. And so we can observe that when Jesus is drawing people to the cross, as he's lifted up, it's intriguing that even when a man is simply doing his job, he ends up at the cross. Isn't that something? But that's what happened in this story. Even while they were being the soldiers they were appointed and trained to be, they came to the cross. And they could have been soldiers all over Judea or the Roman Empire, but there they were. And I marvel at the sovereignty. How could these soldiers have known that if they simply did their job, they would come to face the Christ, the Savior for them? And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me, even the ones that are just doing their job. And that's amazing. They were there by divine appointment. We also see another group of people at the cross, and that starts in verse 39. Where there is one of these thieves, it calls them malefactors here, but you understand robbers better, and they were being punished for their sins. And if we had read through Matthew 26 and 27, you would find out that the two thieves started out together mocking Christ. They too were saying, if you could save us, if you're the Christ, save us. But he started out as a rough and a tough criminal, but something changed him while he hung there on the cross. I'm talking about this one thief. Something changed him as he was lifted up beside the one that was lifted up. And it could have been a number of things. It could have been the fact that as he hung there and he began to realize that there is nothing inside of him that can save his own life, it is over. He's not rough enough, and he's not tough enough, and he's not wild enough, and he's not self-supportive enough, and he's not whatever man thinks they can do when they have life, health, and strength to take care of themselves. he is discovering that it is gone from him, and there he hangs. And that probably is part of what changed him, when he realized that it's only a matter of hours at most till he is dead. But there's probably another thing that had to at least impact him and change and soften his heart. He hung there, drawn to the cross by the soldiers who were hanging him as well. But there he hung, and beside him was the Christ lifted up, and he could watch him. He had the best, well, maybe it wasn't the best seat in the house. I don't know how easy it was to even turn and look. We just don't know. But there he was. But he could hear, and he could see, and he could watch the crowd to a certain extent. And he heard a man pray for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who is this hanging over here? What is his sin? Why is he there? And he comes to understand that the one who's hanging beside him has done nothing. He doesn't deserve it. He saw his meekness. A man, I don't know what tales he would have heard of Christ. I don't know if he saw any of his miracles. I don't know if he was present at times when soldiers would come to take him to the captive and he would walk away from them. I don't know what all this man knew. I just know that he could see Jesus from where he hung. And it changed his life. And he heard this man cry out to his father, "Why have you forsaken me?" He heard him talk to the other people, "Take care of my mother." And he wondered at his character, not question mark, but W-O, wondered at his character. And there on his cross, as he saw the Christ lifted up, he began to beg for his own salvation. And this is one of the reasons why the Christ hangs on the cross yet today. People need to be redeemed. And here was the very first one. "Remember me when you come into paradise. Today you'll be with me. And if I be lifted up," he says, "Jesus, remember me." We are drawn to the cross today to be remembered. We come here to this table to remember, but we all have this. Every man who has begun to follow Jesus has gone through the thought processes, at least intellectually, and hopefully through the heart as well, of understanding that we are that thief hanging there with death impending, and our only hope is the one who hangs beside us. And we say, "Remember us." Jesus wants to be remembered as well. It's why he instituted communion, and it's why his followers have communion. Let's go one more person I want to point out that was drawn to the cross, and that is in verse 47, this man called the centurion. You know what a centurion is, don't you? The captain over 100. He was the big shot of the soldiers. He was the man in charge. This was the administrator of the execution. And I don't know if he was selected for this because he happened to be stationed at Jerusalem. I don't know if he was selected for it because he was ruthless more than any other centurion in Israel, and they put him there to deal with these rascal Jews. I don't know any of those things. I just know that there he is with a job to do, and he's making sure it happens. But he is drawn to the cross as well, and he watches the whole scene from the dragging of the man to the site, to the placing on the cross. And then he hears him talk, and he watches him suffer, and he hears the cries, and he watches him die way too soon. And he's watching. He doesn't seem to be missing much. It's all connecting. And as the soul passes from the body of the Christ, he bows his head, and he says, "I believe." This was the Son of God. And it actually crimps my little mind to think about a man passing from a state of superb authority in the Roman Empire to a state of surrender that I see the Christ. And he was drawn there. He was pulled there. Events bigger than himself. I don't know when the light that he saw first began to flicker. I don't know when the first realization came to his mind, this is the Christ. But there he was, and he was drawn there. We know that he confessed with his mouth, and the Bible clearly teaches that that is a key step to salvation. And I don't know the rest of his journey. I know that he said with his mouth what was a conviction in his heart. He had come to that conclusion, and he believed it. And he said it out loud that they all could hear. And I don't know what the journey from Calvary was for him. Did he become part of the new church where people were baptized? I guess only God knows. But in that moment, I see a man that is becoming saved because he is drawn to the cross, he sees the Christ, and he says, "This was the Son of God." And it's an amazing thing. It's what is necessary for all of us to be able to see that one who died for me and to confess out of the conviction of our own heart, "I believe you, Jesus. You are the Son of God. You are my salvation," and mean it with all of our heart. I think it happened here, and it's just one of the scenes of when Jesus said, "I will draw all men." It even included the highest authority on earth that was present at Calvary was being drawn to Christ. And it's a marvelous thing that the gospel, it's not just for the poor beggars that stumble in from Galilee. It's not for just the chief priests of the Sanhedrin, but it is for the weak and the frail and the small and the large and the powerful and the great. And they all, when they come to the cross, they see it and they get to choose whether this is the Son of God or whether they're going to scorn him as the next sham. And it's all things that are happening at the cross, but this whole dynamic of being drawn as Christ is lifted up happens yet today. People are drawn to the cross today by curiosity. We know this. There are people that have come just to this congregation alone that have checked us out and listened to our gospel and trickled away. It happens. Last time when I was down in Honduras, I was visiting one of the brothers, and I asked him, I said, "The last time I was here, you were occasionally sending some men to a valley about 3 hours away for some Bible studies. There were some families that were interested." "Ah, yeah," he said, "we don't do that anymore." He said, "That little church started to grow." He said, "There was actually 2 people baptized, but," he said, "it lasted about a year. And then the people started to trickle away until we started to come back there for church on a Sunday morning and nobody was there." And the curiosity seekers come to the cross yet today. And it's a sad thing that some will come, they will watch and they will observe and they say, "I see," and then they leave. But it's the dynamics of the race. And we dare not let it completely impact us. We have to realize that the seekers are still out there and they will come and they will go. But people are drawn to the cross, and there's a very fundamental reason why. Jesus said that when I am lifted up, in our text verse, before he said that I'm going to be lifted up and draw all men to me, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world come." What about the world is Jesus judging by his death? That's a large question, but the simple answer is everything. Everything. Did you know that if you look easily and carefully both ways, you can find a lot of things wrong with this world? Did you ever notice how a bird can sing very cheerfully and lustily to the God of heaven, and you look at that and say, "He serves his king," and that same bird will go over into another bird's nest and kill the babies over in that nest? You know, there's birds like that. They do exactly what God tells them to do, and then they turn around and go kill the other people's babies. A deer walks out, and he's got a massive rack, and he's a glory. There he is. But let him find another buck, and he'll fight him to the death. Somebody's throat is going to get slit through this. And what we have in this world where we live is it is a broken world. It's an imperfect world. And you can spot beautiful things. The sun comes up, and it's a glorious sunrise, and it goes to set, and there's massive clouds in it, and it's a glorious thing. People take pictures and they send them all around to all their friends. Facebook it, status it, and it's beautiful. But those clouds may just yet tonight turn into a storm and blow an old people's home flat, and somebody's going to die. That's the world we live in. Now is the judgment of this world come. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he judged the world to be a fallen place. And now people are pulled to the cross because there is a new voice on the landscape. There is an answer for the brokenness that we all can see. And this is why the curiosity seekers come, even if they don't stay. Because they are looking for that voice that can heal the brokenness. Even if they deny it, that's what they're looking for. And you can even see it in the people that are drawn to the cross in combat, like those rulers that are there to fight, there to scorn, there to mock. It is almost humorous to watch people of the human race, that scorners, agnostics, and atheists, that come to the cross to belittle what they say doesn't exist. And you look at that dynamic and you say, who's the bigger fool? Who would waste their time to go fight a battle for something that isn't true? But they know that it's true. And this is why they fight the combat. This is why the chief priests scorn and why they hate. Because there is something there and there is something real. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw men to him. Not all will respond. Some will just look. Some will scorn and walk away. But they're still pulled because the judgment of the world is now. Calvary stands as the judge of what all is wrong. And people are pulled to Christ. People are drawn to the cross by duties in their everyday life. You see these soldiers. But this is what happens. There are people in America, people in Central America, people in Asia that started out their day doing what they do, and before it was over, they were carrying with them a knowledge of the cross that they didn't have before. This is where evangelism for us becomes so integral, because we become the Christ on the cross to the soldiers who pound the nails. All right? A soldier who's just doing his job suddenly is facing a lifted up Christ. And there's a sense in which it's true, in a natural sense, Christ is no longer on the cross, but it's us that are on the cross because we are following him. And we are going to meet these people and the people going around their daily lives, wondering about the pros and cons, the ups and the downs, the ins and the outs of life. And they're going to come to us, and suddenly that moment is there where the lifted up Christ is in front of the people, but it's our job to make it happen. This is where evangelism becomes so critical. Maybe it's a disaster. My brother is down in North Carolina right now, and he's telling me stories of people he's meeting, and some are believers and they want to testify of how the Lord was with them through the hurricane, and some are unbelievers, and it's his moment to tell them that Jesus is bigger than the storm, and it's his moment to tell them that in Christ you can lose everything on earth and it's still safe. But there are people that are drawn to the cross in the everyday events of our lives. For us, it may be when we take the child to the doctor. For us, it may be when we go out on that service call. For us, it may be when we pause to visit with our neighbor over at the line fence. But if I be lifted up, I will draw men to me. Some people are drawn to the cross for repentance. There is the thief that sees himself, and he knows that what's ahead of him is death, and it's a disaster, and it's suffering, and all the things that he tried to push out of mind when he was in control of his life, and he could attack who he wanted to attack, and he could steal from whoever he wanted to steal from, and he got away with it. One day he got caught, and one day he got hung, and he suddenly realizes that something needs to change right now if I am going to have a different outcome in the life after death. Of course, Christ was there. A thief, a nasty man, an ugly man, a brutal man, a robber. But will you remember me in the life to come? Yeah, I will. I will. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And this is the moment of salvation that the cross is for. This is why he died. This is why he was dying. So that a thief, after being a robber and an ugly person for all or most of his, much of his life, he could die and be safe with Christ. And there are people that are being drawn to the cross all the time, in our land, in our homes, in our outside of our nation. We help in this mission work. Lift an offering this morning. Go to some books. Lift an offering this morning. Go down and help Honduras. Lift an offering this morning. Shepherd's Fold. The money is being passed around. It's just a small thing. But it is us working together that as the lifted up Christ is there, there will be a support around the cross. That as men come to it, whether it's a broken man at Shepherd's Fold, whether it's a drunkard in Honduras, whether it is a seeker out here on the streets of America that is too scared to ever come into this Mennonite church, and he can get a booklet and he can read it. Because these are the ways that a man gets drawn to the cross, and there he gets saved. That's what the cross is for. And it happens yet today. And we are responsible to do our part to help make it happen. There's so many things we can do that we can help people come to the cross and there find relief for paradise. It's humbling and it's inspirational all at the same time. Some people are drawn to the cross for faith. You know, there's a vast difference between the man who is hanging and dying and the centurion who's still the centurion. But in the end, both became saved, I believe. At the end of this story, one left Calvary as a body for a grave, and he was saved, and one walked down off of there with his confidence and belief in Jehovah and in the Christ. And like I said, I don't know where it went from there, but it's interesting to me that there are different reasons why people come to the cross for salvation. Some people come to the cross because they want eternal life, but some people come to the cross because they look at their life, and they're not facing death at all, but they are looking at their life, and they believe by faith that the man that hangs on the cross is for their salvation and is for their everyday life right now, and by placing their confidence in him, it will be a security in the moments of their lives. And what you have is not somebody that's trying to get ready for eternity so much as somebody who just simply wants to be the servant of God. And both people become saved, and both people will eventually be in heaven. But the one is going to have to take up his cross. Whatever came out of the centurion's life, we can be assured that is, if it was going to be something that sustained him and carried him till he went to glory, till he went to eternity, it had to follow the pathway of John 12, where a corn a week goes into the ground. He loves his life, but doesn't lose it. He hates his life and gets to keep it. He serves Jesus by following him. And I know that there were centurions that became centurion-less, because they put their faith in Jesus Christ, and this could have easily been one of them. It needed to happen if he was going to have a saving relationship. But people are still drawn to the cross today because they are looking for a place to put their confidence, to put their faith, and in that they can be saved. Jesus draws all men to the cross, our text tells us. And as we look at the crucifixion, you see a lot of different ways and methods and effects of people coming to the cross. But I would like to just hold forth that the profile of what happened that afternoon on Calvary is still something that we can see happening in our culture, in this place, in our lives right now. And we need to seize the opportunities that are ours to be the ambassadors, Paul says, of the cross, and share it and show it and demonstrate it in our own lives. One of the ways that we go back to the cross ourselves personally is by this little service here that we have here this morning, this communion. It is unleavened bread. The container that the juice came out of is up here. I know who marketed it. I saw it while we were singing. They're emblems. They are This is a little ceremony to carry us by faith back to the cross where we too stand. And like the thief, we say, remember us. And like the centurion, we say, this was the Christ, and we put our faith in it. And our faith is anchored, not because this bread will actually turn into something divinely organic, and that as you take it in, you get some of God inside of you. But through the simple act of taking this bread, we distribute it to each person, and the person who receives it goes back in his mind, not just to Calvary, but to his own lost estate. And he understands that as Jesus was whipped and broken and killed, murdered, martyred, crucified for me, I too must die. And as we take that bread, we're not thinking about the stock market. We're not thinking about bow hunting. We're not thinking about our job. We're not thinking about a new decoration for the living room, but our minds are back at Calvary, and we see the form of one who died there for me. And it's our journey back to the cross in a little ceremony. And we do this again and again, for we do not want to forget, and he does not want to be forgotten. And it's a little act of devotion that we do again and again. We take a cup, and there is the cup. It's just grape juice. I know that for a fact. But as we take it, we think of the fact that without blood, there is no remission of sins. And this blood is the New Testament of my covenant. And as I take it, it is my little statement of faith that I believe that Jesus can fix what's wrong in my world, including me. And I put my confidence in him. This is all my hope and righteousness, the song says. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And the little ceremony of breaking bread and passing the cup is our journey back to the cross. And we too, like everybody else, find ourselves drawn there because it was prophesied that it was going to be that way, but also because we know that this is the only way that everything in the world that is wrong can get fixed.